This week is Thanksgiving. Thursday, we know that traditionally families gather for a meal. We know that the real purpose should be to give thanks to God. But as family gathers and hopefully enjoy one another's company, there's a disturbance taking place in our land between the generations. Some have declared that there's a new war that's on the horizon in America. Not a war with actual bullets and guns, but a financial war, and a financial war that's beginning to develop between the generations. A war on how to pay, or even if to pay, for all the promises that have been made to the generation that is just retiring today. Some have said it's a showdown looming between the young and the old. Paul Taylor, who's written a book on this subject, the Looming Generational Showdown, speaks about the fight between the generations that's developing over the Social Security system, and whether the young workers today, the millennials, will be saddled with an unsustainable burden paying for the boomers' retirement, as increasingly many of them are retiring. In his book that describes this looming battle, he talks about a future in which the change is going to be questioning this: how in the world to keep the promises that are made to those retiring without bankrupting the young workers and without starving our country. And so people of all ages are beginning to feel this tension. Perhaps you haven't sensed it yet yourself, but families are sensing this tension as the burden on the young workers to pay for the promises made have become increasingly impossible to meet. One of the things that happens in bad economic times, as what we face today, is the safety net that supposedly was built for the old is itself falling apart and not going to hold strength. In many cases, we find that parents don't want to retire, but they can't find a job. And their children, who are old enough to be out of the house, can't find a job and have to live with their parents. There's many multi-generational households that have resulted from this. And some have said that the situation we face economically is not any better than it was during the Great Depression. In other words, we have gotten down to a situation where it's what it was during the Great Depression, but we're not being told that that's the situation we face. When we ask what differences are going to happen in the future, it is going to be harder and harder to fulfill the promises that have been made to the retiring generation. And when the economists look at the Social Security situation, they say fixing this thing is going to require draconian tax increases. Now, this writer says that he believes it's possible to solve the problem because look how well families get along together. When they meet together, the different ages don't have any animosity towards one another, and we just need to transfer that loyalty and that commitment that happens in the family to the national scene and see that we will fulfill the promises made because we care for one another just as we care for our own family. I happen to think that that writer is blithely naive and optimistic about what's going to transpire in the days ahead. Yes, people do have commitments to their families. Yes, they want to see their loved ones cared for. But when it comes to the tax burden, I don't think it's going to be quite so easy and quite so possible to achieve it. Perhaps you remember the year 2000, there was one politician, Al, I think some people have named him Hot Air Al, but that politician promised that there would be a lockbox, you know, that there would be a lockbox on those funds that could never be touched. Well, when politicians start talking about lockboxes, you know that they just have another trick up their sleeve. And in his case, there's no promise that they will fulfill and have a legal obligation to fulfill any of the promises that they've made to anyone. In fact, when we look at the question of Social Security itself, it really just is a government handout, because the till is empty. The money isn't there to fulfill the promises they've made. And if we can trust even the government statisticians say that in 10 and a half years, it will be completely unworkable, that there will never be enough money coming in to pay the bills that they have promised. And so we would ask ourselves, this whole issue of caring for those who retire, meeting their financial needs, does God's word have anything to say to that subject? Yes, it does. Turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20 as we continue in our study of the Ten Commandments. We began looking at the fifth commandment last week, Exodus 20 and verse 12, but we need to delve into it in a deeper sense regarding this particular topic this morning. Exodus chapter 20 and verse 12. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. This has a direct application to what happens in caring for those who are no longer able to work in our families, those who are no longer able to take care of themselves. And we're going to see, I hope this morning, as I examine what the scriptures see, that the Social Security system that was developed in our country is directly undermining this fifth commandment to honor thy father and thy mother. Now, last week we spoke about, especially to children, it's very clear how this applies. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, as Ephesians 6 says. The children honor their parents not only in their attitude, but in their obedience. But what happens when we reach adulthood? The fifth commandment does not go away simply because we've reached adulthood. In fact, the fifth commandment does not have an end point. Honor thy father and thy mother is a command that throughout life is applicable. So we, as children, learn to obey them and to respect them. And we know that as the child grows, he's going to reach a point of maturity where he himself or she has become an adult and no longer is in the household of the parent. And that changes those relationships. You know, it's amazing as I look back at my own kids and realize how much has changed. We're looking at some pictures of when one of them was born this week, and it's like, wow, how much has changed in their life. They begin life so dependent upon us as parents. I was hearing about a group of fathers that were in the waiting room back in the days before fathers could actually be in the delivery room, you know, and experience that. And so the fathers are out there in the waiting room. There was three fathers, and one nurse came out and said, I've got great news for you, Dad. You're now the father of twins. And the father said, that's pretty amazing because I work for the Minnesota Twins, and I just had twins. That's an astonishing thing. And then the next nurse came out and said, I've got great news for you. You're the father of triplets. And he said, that's really amazing. The second dad, I work for 3M Company. And at that point, the other father slipped off his chair and was holding his head on the floor. The nurse asked, are you well? Are you sick? And he said, oh, no, but I work for 7-Up, and that's not a good thing. When we welcome these bundles of joy into the world, there's an enormous amount of responsibility and care that we as parents have to pour into their lives. They're demanding, especially when they're infants, you know, hours in the middle of the night to get up and feed them and change them and all that's involved in caring for them. But as they grow and mature, that relationship changes. In fact, we know that our task as parents really isn't raising children. No, instead it is raising adults. And that is our goal. That's what's fixed in our mind. In fact, the scriptures instruct us in that regard. Psalm 127 and verse 4 speaks of children as arrows in the hands of a warrior. And the aim that arrow takes is the job of the parents. The parents are to prepare that arrow for flight. And all that they're doing in those years of maturing that child is preparing them for the moment when that arrow is pulled back and released into the world. And released into the world to hit the target of serving God with the gifts and abilities and talents that that child has, that those gifts and abilities can be used for the kingdom of God, advancing the cause of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the parenting job reaches a point of release. And of course, at that point of release, things change in terms of the relationship between parent and child. No longer is the child necessarily under the roof of the parents and under the direct guidance, but now all the guidance and all the preparation the parent has poured into that child can help them make wise decisions in life and follow Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. We are called as parents to pour our lives into our child with the purpose of crafting and preparing them to fulfill God's purpose for their life. Charles Francis Adams is one of the famous politicians and diplomats in the 19th century, and we have his diary that he kept on a daily basis. One day he entered this entry into his diary. Went fishing with my son today. a day wasted. It's very interesting that his son, Brooke Adams, also kept a diary, and we have his diary, and they've opened it and compared that same day that the father wrote that entry in his diary, and this is what the son said in his diary. Went fishing with my father today, the most wonderful day of my life. Quite a contrast. Why did the father think it was a wasted day? Because he saw no purpose in the time he spent with his son to help craft and motivate his son to be a godly young man. As parents, we invest ourselves in our children, and we should do so with a purpose, with a focus, with a direction to craft in them Christ-likeness. But once we release them, things change in terms of our relationship to them altogether, as things changed for us as adults when our parents released us. And that biggest point of release, of course, is moving out of one's parents' home. An even bigger one would signal great changes is marriage. If you keep your finger there in Exodus, turn to Genesis chapter 2, because God describes what transpires at the moment of marriage for our children. This is Genesis 2 and verse 24. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And so the relationship changes enormously at that moment of marriage, because there's a leaving of the family household, the family where they were raised and the household they were brought up in and trained in, leaving father and mother, and they're being joined to and cleaving to their spouse. And this big change means that a new family unit has been formed, and their new set of priorities are being established, that this new family is the highest priority in the life of both husband and wife, and eventually as they bring children into the world as fathers and mothers, they have a new set of priorities. But that does not mean they stop honoring father and mother. It means the honoring of father and mother changes, and it's different than it was before that moment in time, when they were still under the household of their parents. And so a new set of priorities, and yet honoring father and mother is still the commitment. Now, honoring our parents has many avenues. Obviously, the avenue that comes immediately to mind is what we say about them to others, as well, if they're still living, and what we say about them to themselves. But Jesus had an encounter with the Pharisees that illustrates one aspect, and one very important aspect, of honoring our parents. Let's look at that encounter, because I think it's very instructive as we began talking about Social Security. This is Mark chapter 7. Your bulletin has an error in there. It's Mark chapter 7 in the Gospel of Mark. Chapter 7, beginning in verses 1 and on down to verse 13. Mark 7 and verse 1. Then came together unto him, unto Jesus, the Pharisees, and certain of the scribes which came from Jerusalem. And when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is to say, with unwashed hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews, except they wash their hands oft, eat not, holding the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the market, except they wash, they eat not. And many other things there be which they have received to hold as washing of cups and pots and brazen vessels and tables. Then the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, Why walk not thy disciples according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands? He answered and said unto them, Well hath Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites, as it is written, This people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, ye hold the tradition of men, as the washing of pots and cups, and many other such like things ye do. And as he said unto them, Full well ye reject the commandment of God, that ye may keep your own tradition. And then Jesus is going to give an example of where they hold to the tradition of men, their own man-made standard, and reject the commandment of God. And it directly relates to the fifth commandment. He goes on, For Moses said, Honor thy father and thy mother, and whoso curseth father or mother, let him die the death. But ye say, If a man shall say to his father or mother, It is korban, that is to say, a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, he shall be free. and ye suffer him no more to do aught for his father or his mother, making the word of God of none effect through your tradition, which ye have delivered, and many such things do ye." The Jews had developed a system that they called korban, which is literally the word gift, that if you're going to give a gift to God, you're making a vow to give a gift to God, you can make this vow in advance of actually giving the gift. So kind of an advanced gift that you're promising to give at some point in the future. And they developed this idea that you could give a gift to God, but keep the gift for yourself, that is, until you died. So maybe let's think of a house. If you owned a house and you say, I'm going to make a vow to God, korban, this house is a gift to God, but it's a gift that I'm going to fulfill in the future when I die. At the moment of my death, the house transfers from my estate to the temple treasury, and it becomes God's property. But before it becomes God's property at that juncture in my existence, it can be used by me for my own benefit. So I can continue to live in the house and enjoy the house and use the house generally as I choose. So if it's a piece of property or if it's a financial gift, this system was giving it in advance of one's death, but continuing to possess it and continuing to use it and continuing to enjoy it while one was still alive. However, they said, you could not have that gift benefit your parents in any way, shape, or form. Because it was a gift of God, you could enjoy it, but your parents, you could not bless them. And so you couldn't give this house to your parents if they were homeless, because you'd given this gift already to God. Or if it was a fund of money, you could not give this money to your parents to provide for their needs, because you've already given it as a gift to God. You are no longer required by obedience to man-made law to care for your parents if you have given your estate to God. And so people that didn't want to care for their parents, didn't want to obey the fifth commandment, they found this man-made standard a very convenient way to avoid the obligation that the fifth commandment places upon them to honor their parents as their parents have specific needs. So what Jesus said is the Pharisees here were hypocrites. They were claiming to follow God and claiming to serve God all the while they had crafted this entire system of a man-made standard so that they could violate the fifth commandment, so they could violate God's law. Jesus points out their gross hypocrisy in violating the fifth commandment. And so Jesus is teaching in this passage that caring for our parents in their old age, caring for them in the needy part of their life, is part of honoring our father and our mother. It's obedience to the Ten Commandments. It's obedience to the fifth commandment. And we know what Scripture tells us in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 8, if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his own house, he has denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. And so as a Christian, we cannot say, I won't care for my parents. If my parents have financial need, if my parents have specific practical needs, I'm not going to do anything about that. Then we're in violation of the fifth commandment, honoring our father and mother, in violation of 1 Timothy 5 and verse 8, of providing for those of our own household. But today, as Christians in our world, we face a very clear temptation to do what Jesus just described here in violating the fifth commandment, in not honoring our father and our mother. Because the system I just spoke about at the beginning of Social Security is designed to undercut the fifth commandment of honoring father and mother. And in a sense, this temptation, this lure is coming from the civil government. That it's saying the civil government can do a better job than you as children can do in caring for your elderly parents. Instead of children honoring their parents, the civil government will take care of them and their needs in their old age. And children have been seduced by our civil government to do this. Seduced to shrug off their responsibilities under the fifth commandment and just say, that's the government's job to take care of them. We no longer have to do that. But it's not only children that have been seduced into this system. Parents have been seduced as well. They've been seduced to falsely believe that they can be independent. That's right, independent, not needing their children. By the way, the idea of the Social Security system was introduced by Franklin Delano Roosevelt. He launched an unbiblical scheme in what he did that undercuts the fifth commandment, and he launched it in January 11th, 1944, in his State of the Union address. He said this, and I quote, "In our day, these economic truths have become accepted as self-evident. We have accepted, so to speak, a second Bill of Rights under which a new basis of security and prosperity can be established for all, regardless of station, race, or creed. Among these are," and he gives a long list, but I'll just cite the one. "Among these are the right to adequate protection from the economic fears of old age, sickness, accident, and unemployment." And that was the foundation of the whole Social Security system. A promise that you would be free from the fears that come in terms of finances in your old age. That if you have financial needs in your old age, the civil government is going to take care of those needs. The civil government is going to meet your needs. What this did is make senior citizens no longer dependent on their children, and that was the temptation they entered into, but instead now dependent upon the civil government to provide for them in their retirement years. They are dependent, but now dependent on the government rather than dependent upon their own children. This is contrary to God's design. It's contrary to God's plan. It's contrary to God's commandment. Parents care for their children, sacrificing, pouring their lives into their children during those formative years. And in return, what should happen? God's word says that children should care for and pour themselves into their parents when their parents are unable to care for themselves or to meet their financial needs. That children, when they are grown, are to give back to their parents by caring for them. You know, actually, FDR wasn't the original source of this idea of creating a system where civil government would take care of those financial needs for the elderly. It really went back to Jean-Jacques Rousseau in his classic work that he wrote in 1762, The Social Contract. It begins with words that we've probably heard before. "Man was born free, and everywhere he is in chains." Rousseau goes on from that point to argue that he envisioned a freedom, but the freedom he envisioned was not freedom from state tyranny. No, no, it was the opposite. It was freedom from personal obligations for your family obligations, personal obligations in church and workplace, freedom from those kind of threats of tyranny, as he called them. Instead, you can escape the claims made by all those smaller groups in society and by doing a transfer of your complete loyalty to the state. In his words, each citizen became perfectly independent of all his fellow citizens by becoming thoroughly and excessively dependent upon the republic. The idea smacks so much of totalitarianism, you wonder, where in the world did this twisted path of logic take place in Rousseau's life? Why did he paint the state as such a great liberator when we know in the history of the world, civil governments are not liberators most often? Historian Paul Johnson, in his book Intellectuals, offers an intriguing hypothesis. You see, at the time Rousseau was writing his book, The Social Contract, Johnson explains, he was struggling with a great personal dilemma in his own life. He was an inveterate bohemian. He drifted from job to job and from mistress to mistress, and he finally seemed to settle down for a while with a simple servant girl named Therese. Well, when Therese presented him with a baby, Rousseau, in his own words, said, was thrown into the greatest of embarrassments. Why? He had a burning desire to be received into the high Parisian society, and having an illegitimate child was an awkward encumbrance for him. And so friends whispered in his ear that unwanted offspring, you know, were customarily sent to the foundling asylum. And so a few days later, this teeny baby, wrapped up in blankets, was laid on the steps of the local orphanage. Four more children were born to Therese and Jean-Jacques, and those four children all wound up on the steps of orphanages. Records show that most of those orphanages, those children did not survive, and the few that did survive those orphanages wound up beggars in society. And Rousseau knew this. to be a fact. It was not something he was ignorant of at all. And so he made vigorous attempts in his writing to justify his actions. At first he was defensive, saying, well, he couldn't possibly work in a house that was filled with domestic cares and with the noise of children. That was impossible. Later he took a stance that was actually self-righteous, insisted he's only following the teachings of Plato. Hadn't Plato said, the state is a better equipped than parents to raise good citizens? So he's just turning those children over to the state. Later, when Rousseau turned to political theory in his writing, these same ideas appeared in the form of general policy recommendations. For example, he said, responsibility for educating children should be taken from parents, they shouldn't have it, and it should be given to the state. Sounds kind of like our public education system, huh? And his ideal state is one where impersonal institutions liberate the individual citizens from all of their personal obligations. Here was a man who himself had turned to the state and its institution for relief from his personal obligation of the children that he sired. Was his own experience transmuted into his political philosophy? Is there a connection between the man and the political theorist? We don't know for sure, but at the end of his life, Rousseau seemed to struggle with guilt in his writings. In his last book, he grieved that he lacked, in the words of historian Will Durant, summarizing it, he lacked the simple courage to bring up a family. You see, when we don't follow God's law, when we don't honor parents in the way God commands us to, when parents don't raise children the way God commands us to, it breaks down that essential building block of society, the family itself. God's design given to us here in the fifth commandment is best for everyone in society. Not only the children brought into the world and raised in a godly family, but the parents when they reach a point when they are unable to care for themselves. That doesn't mean that there won't be difficult decisions in caring for our elderly parents and deciding how we are to honor them in life. Just before my father died of brain cancer, my family was facing such a decision. The hospital had determined that they had done all they could do for him, and the only thing at this point was just to make him comfortable for the last days that he had here on earth. He was not able to come home because of the medical care that was needed for him. And in fact, before he had entered into the hospital, there was a situation where he fell, and my mother and sister were unable to lift him. They had to call an ambulance to get help in the middle of the night. And it was impossible, therefore, for him to go home and be cared for there. And so we began the difficult task of looking at nursing homes. And God, in his mercy, took him home to be with him before that decision was finalized. He went into the presence of the Lord and Savior that he loved. And so I'm not saying there aren't difficult and even thorny issues that have to be wrestled with as how to best honor our parents in trying circumstances. But honoring them in obedience to the fifth commandment must always be our goal. For the Bible has much to say about caring for our elderly parents as well as caring for the other members of our family that are not able to care for themselves. And we see in the early church that they followed those commands. They obeyed those commands. In fact, when we look back at the history, you could say the kind of social services that are assumed today to be the job of civil government, those social services were all done by the church. They were all done by the church. Who cared for the poor? The church. Who cared for the sick and the widows and the orphans? Who cared for those who had no one to care for themselves? It was the church. Who rescued those babies? They didn't do abortions very often in the Roman Empire. They did exposure. The baby was rejected. They would take it out to the garbage dump, and they just set it there at the garbage dump for the animals to come and consume. And Christians, when they realized this was happening, they would set people at the garbage dumps who would be there. And the baby put there, they would come and take that baby, adopt that baby, and raise it as their own. The early church obeyed what God has commanded us to do. Christian family members, when they were in need, their family met those needs. And if they didn't have a family, then the church as a body sought to meet those needs. Tragically, however, in our day, caring even for parents in their old age is no longer an obligation that many people think is theirs. Oh, yeah, they're a Christian, but that's not part of what it means to be a Christian. They're unwilling to accept it. Instead, the elderly have too often become seen as burdens rather than blessings. And I think often as adults, we're too quick to forget the sacrifices that our parents made for us when we needed their care for us. Instead, we should care for them now. Take them into our homes if they do not have a place to stay, if that decision is one that would be safe and feasible. Instead, oftentimes, we just shuffle them off to a retirement community or nursing home against their will. We often don't value the wisdom that the aged have to share with us that they've acquired living long lives, and we discredit their advice as outdated. Now, it's true that not all elderly want to be living in their children's home, and they prefer perhaps to live in a community with other people their age or prefer to be completely independent. That's fine. But regardless of the circumstances, we need to carefully think about the obligations we have to our parents. If they have financial needs, our job is to assist them. If they need practical help around the house, we need to care for them. If they need a place to stay, we need to offer our home to them. We need to assess their conditions, especially if we do have to make the difficult decision of putting them in a nursing home. Assess the living conditions to make sure that our parents are being properly cared for and lovingly cared for in that environment. We should never allow the view of the world that says it's not our responsibility, it's not our problem, to infect our thinking as Christians. We, as Christians, are called to serve and love and honor our parents no matter what their condition. You know, I think a lesson that Jesus taught us on this is from the prodigal son. If you have your Bible, turn to Luke 15. Because in this example of the prodigal son, these lessons are woven through that whole account. Luke 15, beginning at verse 11. Jesus said, "A certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the portion of the goods that falleth to me.' And he divided unto them his living. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country. And there he wasted his substance with riotous living. And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in the land, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into the fields to feed swine. And he would fain have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. And when he came to himself, he said, 'How many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am not worthy to be called thy son. But the father said to his servants, Bring forth the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring hither the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead, and he is alive. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. Now his elder son was in the field, and he came and drew nigh to the house, and he heard music and dancing, and he called one of the servants and asked, What these things mean? And he said unto him, Thy brother is come, and thy father hath killed the fatted calf, because he hath received him safe and sound. And he was angry, and he would not go in. Therefore came his father out and entreated him. And he answered and said to his father, Lo, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment, and yet thou never gavest me a kid that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this thy son was come, which hath devoured thy living with harlots, thou hast killed for him the fatted calf. And he said unto him, Son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine. It was meet that we should make merry and be glad, for this thy brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found. Notice several things here. That traditionally, you would not receive your inheritance until the death of your parents. So this younger son, by coming to his father and saying, give me the inheritance, was basically saying, Father, I wish you were dead. I would be better off if you were dead because then I could get my money. All about the money was his focus. And so this was an insult as well as an injury to his father that he said this and took the wealth and then wasted that wealth. You know, it's interesting that in God's plan, although inheritance might be given ahead of time, the only reason inheritance might be given ahead of time would be to care for one's parents in their old age. So before they have passed this world into the next world, there may be a period of time when there's a great need for financial assistance that they have, and the inheritance, if it passed to one of the children ahead of time, could be used to help assist the parents in their declining years. But that was not the purpose of this younger brother. He wanted his father dead. His father stood in the way of his happiness, what he wanted in life. But when he came to himself and realized that he was starving for no reason, he could be a servant in his father's house, he returned. But notice how his father received him back. He received him back as a son, even though the inheritance had now been spent, it was gone. And now the problem wasn't the son who repented and was forgiven and restored to the family. It was the older son who was jealous and who refused to forgive his brother, refused to welcome his brother back. And the father said, look, you've got nothing to complain about. Everything I have is yours. When I die, it's all going to pass to you. You're going to receive the full inheritance, which, by the way, reminds us of God's law that's very clear. Inheritance belongs in family government. It's never the realm of the civil government to be able to take anything of the inheritance that passes from one generation to the next. And so it makes the IRS a criminal violating God's law when it takes that death taxes, when they basically become grave robbers. They are violating God's law. I don't know if anybody's told them that or not, but I hope they hear that message before they have to face their Creator for their grave robbing crimes that they will be held accountable for. But God's design was the wealth of the family belongs in the family, and it's to pass from one generation to the next. And part of that passing is that so that the children can care for their parents. They can honor their parents in obedience to the commands of God's word. But this older son, he had the same attitude that the younger son had before he died. You haven't given me enough. You haven't given me the fatted calf. You haven't blessed me. You haven't done for me what I wanted. Rather than saying, no, my task as a child is to honor my father and my mother and care for them. The great lesson that this elder son illustrates is the ungratitude and unrepentant heart of a child who doesn't appreciate and honor their parents and violates the fifth commandments. Our parents gave a lot to raise us, whether we recognize it or not. Years ago, a young mother was making her way across the hills of South Wales, carrying her teeny baby in her arms. She was overtaken by a blizzard as she walked, and she never reached her destination. When the blizzard had subsided, searchers discovered and found her body in a mound of snow. But they discovered that before her death, she had taken off all of her outer clothing and wrapped it around her baby. When they uncovered and unwrapped that child, to their great surprise and joy, the child was alive and even well. You see, the mother had mounded her body over that of her baby to preserve the life of that child, giving her life for her child's. Years later, that child grew into manhood to become the Prime Minister of Great Britain, David Lloyd George, without doubt one of the greatest statesmen of Great Britain. The sacrifice our parents made for us, we should deeply appreciate and communicate that to them if they are still alive. We should care for them in their needs in their old age, in obedience to God's command. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Let's pray. O God, our Father, we ask that you would forgive our sins of not honoring. Forgive our sins of being lured by the temptations of our society, including our civil government, that would lead us away from obedience to your word and to your commandments. We thank you that Christ has died for our sins. We pray that we might calculate how we can best honor our parents, especially if they are living, in terms of caring for their practical needs. And if they've passed, how we might honor them with our words. We ask these things in Jesus' blessed name. Amen.